In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the first day, scriptures tell us there was light. And God, over the course of time, created all living things. Humans were created in God's image, female and male alike. God breathed into us life, and God saw that it was good. And within this creation, God's temple dwelt. But the temple needed to be maintained, and God gave humans a few basic rules to live by. 10 rules were set down on stone tablets and placed in a sacred box known as the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever the people went, the box went with them as a reminder of their covenant with God. And the people built a mobile tabernacle, which would contain the 10 rules and where they could go and where they could go and worship God and be reminded of God's abiding presence. Some even believed that God literally dwelt within the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. Later, the people wanted a king, and God gave them a king, beginning with King Saul. King David took the throne after Saul, and upon seeing how successful he was and living in such a fine palace, David only thought it fitting that God should have a fine house to live in too, and not a humble portable tabernacle. Though not caring much for ostentatious temples made of stone and gold, God nevertheless accommodated this human need for such grand things and allowed David's son Solomon to build a fine and grand temple. This grand temple stood for over 400 years, but like all things made of stone and gold and other earthly things, this temple was destroyed when the Babylonian Empire invaded Judea in 586 BC. 70 years later, the conquered peoples of Judea were allowed to return under the Persian king Cyrus, and they rebuilt the temple under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. By comparison to the original temple built by Solomon, this temple was built under a more constrained budget and was a bit more humble, but a temple nonetheless. Then shortly before the birth of Jesus, King Herod the Great built a new, finer, and grander temple, not the likes of which had been seen since King Solomon built the original great temple centuries earlier. Even though the Romans controlled Judea, this grand temple reminded the people of their once glorious and independent past. And more importantly, the everlasting covenant of God's promise to restore the nation once again. Notice in this picture on the upper right corner, there's an equally imposing structure known as the Antonia Fortress. Though Rome allowed the building of this grand new Jewish temple, this fortress was a constant reminder of who actually ruled the people: Caesar, not God. In 70 AD, things came to a boiling point, and the Jewish people revolted against the Romans. After 3 years, the Romans completely quelled the rebellion, and once again, the temple, the ultimate symbol of God's presence and promise to the Jewish people, was utterly destroyed. Today, all that remains of Herod's temple is the outer western wall known as the Wailing Wall. This site today is a sacred place of prayer and remembering and hope for devout Jews the world over. I guess it's human nature to want a special centralized site to worship. Though the Jews stop worshiping in a temple, they gather for worship much as we do in more localized regional buildings called synagogues. Their copies of the sacred texts are kept in an ark and read every Sabbath. Humans seem to need buildings to remind them of God's presence. Muslims have their mosques. Buddhists have their temples. Hindus have their temples. The ancient Mayans had their temples. Christians built their grand cathedrals and made especially during the age of conquest of the Americas, when Europeans essentially plundered, in the name of God, the gold and other riches found after the arrival of Columbus. Indeed, it is both ironic and you might say an abomination that these most beautiful of monuments, these glorious cathedrals built to the glory of God, were in fact built not just on the violations of the covenant, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill, but also thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, this is not to discount the grand beauty of these Christian houses of God, despite this one grim fact of plunder. Even modern versions of grand temples are ironically created to honor the humble man, God-man Jesus, born 2,000 years ago in a stable in a backwater town of Bethlehem. While temples are structures made with human hands, at best they can only point us toward God. Temples can never contain God. God is infinitely and mysteriously uncontrollable. Neither structures nor theologies, not creeds, not art, not science, nothing can ever fully describe, let alone control God. The universe is infinite, and so is God's love and greatness. To attempt to contain God in any way always leads to some form of idolatry, a condition forbidden by the first of the great commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. While God is too large to be contained by anything on this earth, the cosmos of God is also experienced in the tangible beauty in that which we can taste, touch, smell, see, and hear. This flower, for those of you who may not recognize it, is called a cosmos. Is it any wonder why? We celebrate on this eve of Christmas, this fourth Sunday of Advent, an infinite God who is so wild and so uncontainable that this God slips into the world in the most subtle and unpretentious ways. This God comes to Mary, a young common peasant girl, and if this God can come to her, this God can come to us too. This God is born to a family on the move, a situation where there is no room. Yet still, this God slips in, barely noticed by a distracted and broken world. We must wonder, where is God slipping in unnoticed today? Tell me, what do you notice? God slips in on a dark, mysterious night, in a temple made of straw and wood. That temple continues to seek a dwelling within the hearts of humanity. The gift of Christmas isn't wrapped in a pretty paper under a tree. Rather, the gifts come from the one who knocks upon the doors of our heart. This is the time of year when we ponder that great mystery. Have you ever received a gift from someone only to realize that maybe the gift was more about them than it was about you? Like maybe they gifted you with a book they wanted you to read because they wanted to convince you that their point of view. Or maybe it was some kitchenware that they wanted for themselves, but it was given to you as a gift. Now I'm speaking hypothetically here, of course. Or maybe it was a tool that was more something they desired than you desired. Hopefully that doesn't happen very often, but I think we've all been on the giving or receiving end of such gifts from time to time. But I imagine we're gracious and we accept the gift nonetheless. This is a bit like the story we read today of God and David. It appears David wants to be gifting God. One gets the sense that because David is so fabulously successful and has achieved such great accomplishments and now lives in such a fine palace, he now projects onto God, lives in such a grand palace that God, the creator of the universe, shouldn't have a nice palace or temple too. In all honesty, though the gift is more about David than it is about God, isn't it? One almost gets the impression that David feels embarrassed to be living so grandly while God seems to be dwelling in what essentially is a mobile traveling tent. Furthermore, even the grandest palace on the planet, be it palace built in the past, the present, or the future, could never be adequate or let alone appropriate for housing the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe. In fact, when one reflects upon what David is thinking, really his idea is a bit absurd. A house for God? Seriously? Despite David's best intentions, isn't he simply displaying, perhaps, maybe I over-psychologize it, but maybe he's subconsciously wanting to place God in a box, albeit a fancy one nonetheless. The truth is, David is very much like us. He is human. And as much as he wants to a localized, concrete place where people can gather and connect to God, it's not adequate. There seems to be a human and psychological and spiritual necessity for us to have these kind of structures. This human compulsion to build temples, as I tried to demonstrate in our slide, the slides we saw, has been true for millennia for all peoples, regardless of faith. The story this morning, especially when juxtaposed with the Christmas image of the manger, is a stark reminder of the wild, surprising, uncontainable God experienced and revealed in the incarnational event of Jesus' birth. In Bethlehem, God took the world by total surprise, not by blasting trumpets and not by parades, but in a humble manger. The God who created billions of galaxies, millions of light years apart, is so loving and so audacious that God slips into our messy world uninvited and unannounced, except to a few invited shepherds. Saint Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we are told in Scripture, outraged the pious sensibilities of his fellow countrymen. When he spoke to the Sanhedrin, he declared much to their agitation. He says this, "The Most High God does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" These were the words Stephen spoke just before he was stoned to death. This is what we do when we make idols of institutions and buildings. We kill the truth speakers, mistakenly believing that we are protecting God. The Apostle Paul got off a little easier when he said a similar thing, witnessing to the Greek philosophers in Athens. Looking around at the many temples, he declared to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands as if he needed anything." Well, rather than stoning Paul, they actually listened to him. Even St. John, in his heavenly visions described in the book of Revelation, says in chapter 21, verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." I hope you recognize in my sermon this morning that I'm not anti-building, though I may sound like it, or anti-grandness. Indeed, I, like you, are grateful for the gifts of fine buildings we worship in. We are glad for their beauty and their functionality. We are blessed with space for worship and for learning and for fellowship. We are blessed with a space that can host a myriad of good happenings for groups that need a space in which to operate and do the work of God. And just as a house is not a home until there is love manifest within its walls, so too are our houses of worship. They are homes to God only in the sense that they enable the manifestation of love to be experienced and carried forth into the world. Like a home full of chaotic, bolsterous laughter and conversation, our church structures only become holy and living temples of God when they are filled with that same kind of love, bolsterous, sometimes a bit chaotic manifestations of divine activity and joy. In other words, the building itself is not the content, but merely is the vessel that contains the content. That content, at its most basic level, is divine love. We don't worship the temple. Rather, we worship the God for whom the temple represents. The challenge this morning is this: as beautiful and awesome as human-built structures are, be they called cathedrals, temples, mosques, or synagogues, what does it say when the temple, which first housed our Lord and Savior, was nothing but a lowly manger built of rough wood and holding straw? I am struck by the images we see on many Christmas cards, where in the background we see an infinite and vast starry night of an endless cosmos, while in the foreground is the infant Savior lying in a straw-filled manger amidst cattle, donkeys, and sheep. I ask you, has there ever been a temple so grand and so humble at the same time?